Those who remain to take out your Bibles or the Pew Bible and turn to Matthew 27, verses 45 through 66, which will be the text for our morning sermon. Our preacher this morning, this evening, during Sunday school, and the three previous evenings has been the Reverend Dr. Ian Hamilton of the Cambridge Presbyterian Church, a native of Scotland, a Glaswegian. He's from Glasgow. Graduate of the University of Edinburgh, a trustee of Greenville Seminary and adjunct faculty there. It is our great privilege to have Dr. Hamilton bringing God's word to us this morning.
Well, it's my great privilege as well as pleasure to be back in the pulpit of Independent Presbyterian Church. I've enjoyed immensely with my wife the kindness, the hospitality, the generosity of our brothers and sisters in Christ here. Let us hear the word of God. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This morning I want in particular to concentrate with you on the 46th verse of Matthew chapter 27. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" We've been seeing in these previous chapters where Matthew depicts for us and unfolds for us the passion narrative of our Savior Jesus Christ, that he is where he is not because fate has demanded it or because wicked men have conspired to arrange it, but because his heavenly Father has decreed it. He is where he is because omnipotent love has determined to save a people to the praise and honor of the glory of God. And from times eternal, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the appointed covenant king of his people, anticipated this moment. Up till now, he could only anticipate what it would mean for him to become the sin-bearing sacrifice that would atone for the sins of the people of God. But now the day that he has looked forward to has arrived, and he faces it alone. There are some verses in the Bible, at least in my own judgment, that all but defy explication. And for me, this is certainly one of them. The great Augustine said that sometimes we speak only so that we might not remain silent. And I think this is just such an occasion. Martin Luther was agonizing over this text one day, and he spent hour after hour after hour poring over these words. Occasionally, one of his servants would open the door to ask if he needed anything. But Luther was silent. He was mumbling. And at the end of many hours of study, he was heard to say, "God forsaking God, who can understand it?" And he closed his Bible and left his study. I don't think anyone has come nearer grasping the unfathomableness of these words than one of Scotland's great pastor theologians, John Rabbi Duncan, who ministered and taught in the Free Church of Scotland College in the middle decades of the 19th century. And he wrote, "Forsaken by his Father, do you know what it was? It was damnation, and damnation taking lovingly." Jesus has been now on the cross for 3 hours, three pain-filled, pain-racked hours. Darkness, we are told, was over all the land. Midday became midnight. A supernatural darkness was covering the land, sacramental of the darkness that was engulfing the human soul of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Darkness which was symbolic, surely, of the living God's righteous judgment on human sin. What is happening here is that the undiluted, holy wrath of God is descending upon and wholly engulfing our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as that darkness engulfed his soul, he took upon his lips the words of the 22nd Psalm. The psalm begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But here am I, your son, and you have left me, you have abandoned me. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is a cry of unanswered supplication. No angel is sent from heaven to help him. There is no well done, good and faithful servant. There is nothing, and there is no one, because all the lights have gone out for Jesus Christ. Here then is God's beloved Son, his lovingly obedient Son. And he's entering into the impenetrable darkness of becoming the great sin bearer. As I said, all the lights have gone out. He is now friendless. His nearest and dearest have deserted him and abandoned him. And now the Heavenly Father, whoever from times eternal had looked upon him with delight and joy, and who during his earthly ministry would punctuate time and space and history to declare, "This is my beloved Son, with him and with no other am I well pleased." But now there is no one, and now there is nothing. He is entering into the hell that our sin against God deserved. God is executing in his Son and on his Son the righteous wrath and judgment that your sin and my sin against God deserved. Let me for a moment notice four things with you very briefly this morning from these words. There is first of all the unimaginable agony that Jesus experienced. What is this unimaginable agony? This unrelieved agony of Calvary. There are some people who tell us that hell, if there be a hell, is simply the absence of the presence of God. But that is not hell. Hell is not the absence of the presence of God. Hell is the presence of God in the power and majesty of his unrelieved righteousness, justice and wrath against sin. That's what hell is. And Jesus Christ is experiencing the unrelieved presence of a holy God as the sin of the world is laid upon him. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. It pleased the Lord, we are told in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. I'm sure many of you know the hymn that's strikingly, although strangely, applied to little children. There is a green hill far away outside the city wall. You know the words, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. We will never, ever, 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 ever enter into even the beginnings of understanding of what it meant for the Holy One of Heaven to be engulfed by the unrelieved intensity and agony of being the sin bearer of a lost and rebel world. We will never know. Throughout the ages of eternity, our song will ever be glory to the Lamb who was slain for us. We will never get beyond the wonder that it was for us that he bore, in his own soul on that cross, the unrelieved righteous judgment and wrath of his holy heavenly Father. There is the unimaginable agony that Jesus experienced. But then there is secondly the unsupportable aloneness that Jesus endured. He was all alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? I wonder if you've ever tried to parse that sentence. If you've ever tried to ponder it at some length and understand its connectedness and ask yourself, where does the emphasis lie? My God, why have you forsaken me? Is it my God, why have you forsaken me? Or is it my God, why have you forsaken me? I suppose answers could be given for all of those, but I've often thought that as our Lord hung on that cross, his cry was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? You who are my Father, you who from times eternal ever shone upon me with the effulgence of your love, you who ever declared that I was the delight of your heart. Why have you forsaken me? From times eternal, God's Son had never been alone. Remember when he called the disciples to himself, he called them first that they might be with him In his humanity, in his holy, sinless humanity, he needed the companionship of others. But now he's alone. No voice from heaven to support him. He is treading the winepress of God's wrath alone. There is silence. My God, why have you forsaken me? All the lights have gone out for Jesus Christ, the sin bearer. But I do believe that as he cried out that cry upon the cross, the Father in heaven was saying to the multitudes around him, here is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. And if the Lord Jesus Christ could have heard, surely the Father would be saying, why have I forsaken you, my Son, that I might never have to forsake them? I have set you forth as the propitiation for their sin. As their covenant head, you have taken upon yourself, and I have laid upon you all their liabilities and debts. It is for them that you might be the firstborn among many brothers. Christ is forsaken, not ultimately so that a people might be saved, but that Jesus Christ might be glorified. He is to be the firstborn among many brothers. Calvary was ultimately for Christ and not for us. There is the unimaginable agony he experienced, the insupportable aloneness that he endured. There is thirdly the unspeakable love that Jesus manifested. Why is he there? Why is he there? Why is he the sinless one? There, of all places, there. Cursed be everyone who hangs upon a tree. Why is he there? Because God so loved the world. There is an unfathomableness to the mission and ministry of Jesus Christ. God loving the world. Jesus Christ did not come to procure the Father's love for the world. He didn't come to win the Father's love for the world. He came as the gift of the Father's love to the world. He is where he is because the Father from times eternal had set his heart in love upon a people who would be to the praise of his and his Son's glory throughout the ages of eternity. He loved us with an everlasting love. Gerhardus Voss, who was a remarkably influential Dutch-American theologian, biblical scholar, the early years of the 20th century, posed the question, how do we know that he will never stop loving us? And his answer was, because he never began. I have loved you with an everlasting love. The assurance that he will never stop loving us is that he never began. And the glory of Calvary is the glory of unfathomable, unspeakable love. This is love not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Isn't that why in the light of the cross we're constrained to say love so amazing, so divine, demands, my soul, my life, my all. This is not where we graduate to at some point in our Christian pilgrimage. This is where the gospel brings us the moment we turn to Jesus Christ, where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Why, O Lord, such love to me? But then fourthly, there is the unparalleled salvation that Jesus secured. And this is wonderfully pictured for us in verse 51. The Lord has cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. There was an unparalleled salvation that Jesus secured through his unimaginable agony, his unsupportable aloneness, and through the unspeakable love of the Father that brought the Son to Calvary's cross. I wonder if we really understand salvation. I wonder if I really understand it. It's an overused and a much misunderstood word, is it not? You see, in the Bible, salvation is ultimately positive, not negative. It is, of course, deliverance from the guilt and power and desert of sin. He will save his people from their sins. It is gloriously negative, but only in order that it might become gloriously positive. For the ultimate goal of salvation, its glory, is not that it rescues us from sin's guilt and power and ultimately from its presence, but that it brings us into the fellowship and friendship of the Heavenly Father. Remember when Adam sinned? Flaming sword was placed in the garden, barring the way to the tree of life. Fellowship with God was beyond us. But now the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain that divided the holy place from the holy of holies. It was 60 feet high, about 30 feet wide, and amazingly about 4 inches thick. It took, so I'm told, about 300 priests to carry it. It wasn't a flimsy piece of chiffon. And it was rent in two. And God was signifying that by this bloody oblation of his Son on Calvary's cross, the way back to God was opened, because the flaming sword of God's wrath was executed and exhausted in God's Son. That's why the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 20 speaks of the curtain that is Christ's body. It is through that body that we draw nigh unto God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him, because this is what salvation is. This is the terminus ad quem of salvation. It's omega point to the Father. And that's what the Lord's Supper is shouting out to us. See the amazing, unimaginable love of the Heavenly Father for his children. See him. Hold him. Taste him. Drink him. Embrace him. Hold the bread in your hands and feel its texture. And feed upon it, allowing its texture to go round your mouth. And as you do so, remember it. His body was broken for you, and you drink the wine and you smell it. It's the bouquet of grace. And you thirst, your parched soul upon it, for it is the symbol of the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of the sins of many. And you enter in that feeding into Jesus Christ by faith. John Owen, the great English Puritan, has a quite magnificent passage in volume 2 of his writings where he looks at the verse in Revelation 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." And Owen says, "This is communion with God, or I know not what is." Christ coming in and supping with us, and us in turn supping with Christ. In that same exposition, Owen has a passage that I've often found, to be honest, hard to read, because I find it so moving. He says that from times eternal, the Son of God anticipated with delight the prospect of communion with his people. I remember reading that the first time and thinking, I'll need to read that again. The Son of God from times eternal anticipated with delight the prospect of communion with his bride, the church. That's what the Lord's Supper is saying to us. Our heavenly husband saying, "Come and feast with me. Come and feed your soul afresh upon me. By faith, be lifted up to me by the ministry of my Spirit. And allow me to refresh and renew your tired, weary, broken, sinful hearts and lives." And so Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me." And we in turn say to Jesus, "Come, Lord Jesus, feed our hungry souls, nourish our flagging faith, cheer our despondent hearts, sanctify our deepest joys, reign without a rival, and make us to love you as we have never loved you before." His forsakenness, his abandonment, has brought us into the communion of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He was broken for us. He was shut out that we might be brought in. For him, all the lights went out, so that the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ might shine upon us. Come, Lord Jesus, come, and by your Spirit, minister to us out of the grace that is yours alone, and help us by faith and through the ministry of the Spirit to be lifted up to where you are, and to find heaven coming down and glory filling our souls. Let us pray. Holy Father, we bow before the majesty of your glory, before the majesty of your grace. We bow before the wonder that you, the ever-blessed God, from times eternal, have set your love upon us in Jesus Christ. We come, Lord, in all our need this morning to lay hold afresh upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come in our weakness to lay hold of his strength. We come in our poverty to lay hold of his riches. We come, Lord, in our hunger to feed on him the bread of life. We come, Lord, in our pride to be humbled before the glory of his humiliation. Minister to us, we pray, gracious Father. You know who we are. You know our life's history to this moment. May this be for all of us a day of days. May our hearts unite as one, as together with the angels in heaven we ascribe glory and honor and blessing and majesty and power to you, Lord, here and in all the earth. May your kingdom come. May your will be done, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.